Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will be in chapter 11 and chapter 12 today, but we'll begin by reading the first nine verses of chapter 11. Our brother, elder candidate Dan Kruver, is sick, so he's out of the pulpit today. He was going to preach, so you've got me again. Same Bible, though. Good thing. So pray for him, even as you pray for us this morning as we come to the Word now. We're in our second of five sermons in our series, Out of Our Lonely Exile. And last week, we were in the Garden of Eden, our home, and God had driven us out by the time we were done. And so we live as those driven out of the presence of God. Well, this morning, we meet the one who can get us home. But before that, this. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed all over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. Well, two things occurred to me after reading this. An observation and then a question. An observation. This is an awfully big story in an awfully short amount of space. One of the evidences that this book is inspired by the Spirit of God is just how simple and beautiful and focused and at the same time rich passages like this are. You can read it in about a minute. And it's neat. It begins with an accent on one language, and the whole earth having one language. In verse 9, the Lord confuses the languages and spreads them throughout the whole face of the earth, a nice opening and a nice closing. And in between those that opening and closing, you have a story that reaches as high as heaven. It's higher than the sky, and in a story that reaches to the whole ends of the earth. There's a lot happening in this little space. It's just an observation to begin. And then a question. What's the big deal? They seem to be doing well. They've found themselves material. They're being productive. They're organized. Some people are taking responsibility. They're cooperating. That's great. If I was a parent and my kids got out of the house and I found them building a whole city together, I'd think, this is fantastic. They even, you know, live nearby. It'll be very efficient to visit with them. Productivity. There's passion here. They're following their passions. Is God jealous? Why does he come down here and make such a fuss? I would not have thought to expect him to come down like this. Is he threatened, perhaps? What is going on here? Why is this apparently to him such a big deal? I would contend with you this morning that you and I cannot understand the meaning of Christmas until we read this story and cry out for the mercy of Christ. What's happening here is horrifying. It's horrifying. Well, there's a reason why this story to us is often more interesting for its architecture. What did it look like? Was it a ziggurat? How tall was it exactly? How did they make those bricks? More interesting to us than it is alarming to us. So I want alarm bells to go off this morning. I want you to read this passage and fall down on your face and thank God for his mercy in Christ. So why is it more interesting to us, the architecture, than alarming? Well, it's because we live in the upside down world. We live in the upside down world. We're going to spend at least the first half of our time this morning just meditating on this passage that we have just read. We live in an upside down world, and we are good and used to it. You think of what it is to be upside down, where everything is the same, and yet everything is different. Things are familiar, and yet they are pointed in the wrong direction. There's even coherence. They're all pointed in the same direction, but they're all pointed in the wrong direction. There's a popular show on now where the whole plot line is arranged around the reality of an upside-down world called the Upside Down. It's said it's an alternative dimension existing in parallel to the human world. Most of it, if not all, the flora and fauna present in the dimension are linked together in a hive mind controlled by mind flayer, essentially forming an enormous superorganism. A key component of this hive mind was a species of humanoid predators dubbed Demogorgons, which originated from the dimension. So even in our literature and our films, we're playing off this idea of an alternate reality. And in our case, we find ourselves, biblically speaking, in an alternate reality. And the reason why this passage doesn't alarm us but intrigues us, although we might know we're supposed to be alarmed, is because we're used to living in the upside down. That's a good parable for this story. A lot of good things going on here. They're just all going on in the wrong direction, you see. Well, we live in a world that's full of human potential. Think about this. Look at verse 3 with me. They said to one another, "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Sometimes I think, what would it be like if there was some type of apocalypse and it was just me and my land? Now, some of you would be ready. I would not be ready. Sometimes we have a thing of water in the closet, but not most of the time. I shouldn't tell you all this, but yeah, we are entirely dependent on so many thousands of contingencies. And so that's how it is. And sometimes my gas runs almost to empty, and then I fill it up. Now, there's so much technology around us that holds us up. There's materials that God has put in the ground. Think of Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning of the Bible. God has put those materials into the earth. Different stones, different types of earth, all kinds of things. The world is as colorful and as beautiful and as textured and as layered as it is because God has given it to us just like that to explore. And he's also given us minds to do something with that material. You remember Genesis chapter 4 last week after we fell into sin. It wasn't because of sin that we did this, but we got busy with the earth outside the garden, making instruments and making implements of various kinds and making homes of various kinds. God has made us to put our mind to work to manipulate the material of the earth to make things even as he made us. So come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. It's even thinking this morning of all of the technology that I engaged in the first hour. In the first hour, Now, typically, I might scratch a list out, but because I can just walk through my first hour in my mind, I'm going to do this without any help. I had my phone near me, which had an alarm, and when I got up, I killed the alarm, and my backup alarms, I have those too. For when Apple, I have even two apps doing an alarm for me, because when Apple updates in the middle of the night and cancels one of them out, that would be scary on a Sunday morning. So I have my alarm, and then I turned on my flashlight on the phone. I walked around and got some socks and things to wear for the day, and then I went and took a shower. Oh, this is technology. Brushed my teeth with toothpaste and a toothbrush. Got dressed, clothes, look at all this fabric, and whatever goes into making it. I put my shoes on. Got a blender out, put some things in it. That's between me and the Lord. There's nothing crazy in it. I just thought it'd be weird to mention what I put in my blender. So I had a blender. I drank my morning thing. What else did I do? Put the milk back in the fridge. Went and got in the car and hit the button, remote, to communicate with my garage door opener to make it come up, which is attached to my house, a whole house. That's some technology. Drove on the pavement, threw some stoplights, pulled into the church, got out a pen with ink and a metal casing and a little spring, turned on the computer, got some coffee, that's important. And there were other things. That's a lot of technology for an hour, a whole lot of technology for an hour. Here's the effect of all of this technology, which I'm grateful for, and we can give thanks to God for. It does have the effect of subtly, if not actually screaming quietly to you, the message that you are good without God. You're good to go, rather, without God. Look at all the things that I can do from morning to night with the help of things that I purchased, made by other people like me. There's something about our amazing human ability to put our minds to work on the material God has given us to make things that communicates a message, not a message in words through technology. We have to be careful about those. But the technology itself is communicating a message that you are self-sufficient. Oh, friends, let us be careful about that message that we are self-sufficient. For that landed these people and the human race in exactly this place. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And it's not that even there they had gone wrong, but they had taken this world full of potential and they had leveraged that human potential for human pride. Consider the direction of their work in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now that's the wrong way to go. Towers in themselves would not have been a problem in the world that God had made, but he gave dominion out to us over the whole earth and told us to fill the earth with his glory. Not to come together and to put the emphasis on the fact that humanity is deliberately not spreading out, but combining their forces for their own greatness. Moses, the author, writes, to build a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That's that point of defiance. They're deliberately moving in a direction opposite God has directed humanity to move. The direction is wrong, and certainly their ambitions, their passions are wrong. Let us make a name for ourselves. That should cause alarm bells to go off. Here we have been driven out by the Lord in the garden. We couldn't hide from him behind trees. He personally cursed humanity. And here we find ourselves in chapter 11, doing this. I mean, consider where we have been. Chapters 4 through 10 to this point are the record of the spread of sin and the disintegration of humanity. And you have a world filled with violence, and the intents of man's heart was only evil all the time, we are told in Noah's day. So that God judges the whole earth with a flood, and he was righteous to do so. After the flood, we've got Noah and his family and a restart. God has made a promise to crush the head of the serpent and set things right through a son of Eve. And it wasn't Cain, and it wasn't Abel, and it wasn't Noah. He was found naked in his tent. I don't know what's going on there. It wasn't right. He was also drunk. Well, it's only a matter of time, and all of humanity, having multiplied again, is coming together in defiance of God. God had restated his commission for humanity to fill the earth with the blessing and the knowledge of the Lord when he spoke to Noah, and here we're moving in the wrong direction with the wrong ambition. You can see how efficient this small paragraph is for describing the human problem. It gets to the very heart of humanity. And we shouldn't think that just because violence isn't mentioned here, that somehow that's not in the mix. Somehow this is a happy community building a tower into the sky, even if violence isn't the priority. No, the human problem manifest in Genesis chapter 3 and then chapter 4 with Cain killing Abel, and then in the evil days ahead of Noah have continued. And what we see here is an x-ray of an evil people. An x-ray under the surface of things is a desire to make a name for ourselves. Stephen Paddock was an American mass murderer. According to one description, you may remember his name, and then you can forget his name from 2017. That horrifying Las Vegas shooting, a shooter from an elevated position in a hotel, firing down onto some 20,000 concert goers below. 60 people were killed, 867 people were injured by his firing, and then he committed suicide in his hotel room after the shooting. It's the deadliest mass shooting by a lone shooter in the United States history. And the Wikipedia article gives us an introduction, and at the end of that it says Paddock's motive remains officially undetermined. Well, we may not always know precisely what was going on in someone's mind or life or heart at the moment of such a gruesome act as that. But we do know some things, don't we? We do know some things. Pastor and writer Doug Wilson has done, as he does with this kind of thing, an incisive job of connecting the dots for us and getting us under the surface of things in a way that is plain and provocative. So I'll just let him talk us through it. Whenever God is formally excluded from anything, we should always suspect a power play. The exile of God, the death of God, the silence of God are always seen by the unbelieving heart of man as constituting some kind of a job opening. The primal temptation was, you shall be as God. In that case, it was in respect to knowing good and evil. But there are other offices of deity that unbelieving man aspires to as well. In fact, unbelieving man eventually aspires to all of them. We sometimes think that forgetting God means that we simply forget that he is the source of all law, that we forget he is the foundation of all is good. Forgetting this, we then slide into sinful behavior. It is true that this is how it frequently begins, but that is not how it ends. It ends with rebellious man wanting to become the source of all law. While we do not yet know all of the specific motives that drove Stephen Paddock in this particular form of moral insanity, we know the shape the insanity took. For the 10 to 15 minutes of active shooting, Stephen Paddock was a god of wrath, visiting destruction on the people below just as he wished. He was above, high and lifted up, and they were below, walking around down there on the ground. He was not just famous for his wanton 15 minutes. His choices were to be the final determination when it came to who would live and who would die. God was not within his thoughts, and so he determined to usher in his own version of Judgment Day. At the very end, he decided in an act of final defiance to turn the gun on himself. And that was the moment he discovered that while he was not in his own thoughts, while God was not in his own thoughts, he was most certainly still in God's thoughts. Not only did he think he could conduct his own final private apocalypse, he believed that he could escape the consequences of having done so. He thought he could, by an act of his own sheer will, escape justice. What he did was enter into the everlasting justice, and nothing but justice. And that is a meditation on what happened at Babel. This efficient story, this simple story, is the interpretive key for all of sinful humanity's behavior that departs from the Word of God. The very worst things that we do, our humanity, as an individual, as a student active shooter, as a state who becomes an active shooter, all of it involves the de-godding of God. It involves humanity saying, God is irrelevant to the equation of what I will think or do or pursue. And we don't even go about acting on this with weapons, but we go upon acting on this with words and redefining language and redefining reality in one of 100 different ways we read about day in and day out these days. We live in the upside down world where we all pretend that God is not really God. And just as Doug had put it so well, it's not just that we're happy to remove him from the equation, but we see for ourselves a job opening, and we always, always want it. All the offices of deity. Here at the Tower of Babel, we have the horror story of the heart, what is at the heart of the upside down world, where things go when God lets them really go. But really, he hasn't let them go as far as he could, has he? For we've seen a world filled with human potential and human pride, but now man having come together, God comes down to man, and we realize that we live in a world of confusion about God and in a world confused by God as a matter of judgment and grace. But in the first place, confusion about God. Look in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. See, they saw the world and things one way. They saw that they could build a tower into the heavens and take the place of God. But lest we think that God is threatened or jealous or there's anything like that going on there, the author helps us see what's really going on. And this verse 5 here is God mocking humanity. He laughs, even in the way he's put this. Here's humanity building the tallest thing they can build. I saw a little graphic this week. The future of buildings, the future of towers and cities. And there was a little cityscape with the skyline like this, you know, like the Sears Tower, and I think it's the Willis Tower now. You've got, anyhow, the Freedom Tower, all these towers in the cities. And then you've got this massive building like this. Oh, it's 100 times bigger. You could put a whole city in that. It'd be amazing if we could build that. The biggest towers. God comes down to take a look at what's going on. We send rockets into space. The sky is not even the limit anymore. There are still limits. But even if we can get as far as our telescopes and technology can allow us to see, God will still have to come down to take a look at what we've cooked up. Do you see how big God is? And do you see how terrifying it is to find ourselves in this upside down situation. Now, we are in a world confused about God. And so God, as an act of judgment, confuses our languages. Behold, they're one people and they have all one language. And in his restraining grace, he makes it harder for us to get about our work by giving us different languages. So we have to translate. And that hardens even the differences between culture and time and space and all of that. Who knows what we would do if we had just one language? So as an act of judgment to stop us in our tracks, but also as an act of grace because he didn't snuff us all out as he did at the garden, he is keeping his word to Noah that he won't destroy the earth like he did in that day. No, God disperses us across the whole earth. And so we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Man loves to believe that he is the source of all things and not God. That he is the one who gives meaning to all things and not God. And he is the one who has authority over all things and not God. Man has come together and God has come down to man. This story here indicates to us our true problem. It indicates to us that there isn't any hope in man. We've been sent out of the garden and we're killing each other. And then we're multiplying our killing, and then God shuts the whole world down, starts over with Noah, gives him his word, and we're right back where we started. If there is any way home, if there is any way out of the upside down, if there is any way out of exile in this world, it's not going to be found in man. But the other thing this story tells us, if we have eyes to see, is where we can find an answer to a way out. That there is only one way out, in other words, and that it is the Lord. And this brings us now to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 11 and 12 are situated together for a deliberate contrast. Sometimes the chapters build on each other. That is the case here. In this case, chapter 11 is given to us as the climax of the spread of sin and the descent of humanity in the ascent of humanity in the pursuit of God's status. And chapter 12 is set alongside it deliberately to mark a contrast. Proof of that would be if you were to read chapter 10 following the story of Noah and his ark, you have the record of the table of nations and where everyone ended up. But then in chapter 11, you have the story of the moment that that happened. So imagine you're watching a film and you get an account of where everyone ends up, and then you almost have a flashback and a zoom in on a situation in one spot of the earth. Here's how this went down. And this is put here in order that we might see a contrast between how far we had descended and then what God would do about it. We have a genealogy of Shem's descendants. Shem was the son of Noah in chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, verse 27, we meet Abram, who marries Sarai. Verse 30, Sarai was barren and she had no child. And they settle together in Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Now chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, what? Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The way out, in other words, the way out, in other words, is from God. It's from God. He's the one who comes to Abram. And God's going to be the only one who can point us the way out and actually get us out. It's not going to come from within ourselves. He comes to Abram, a man who was not looking for him. Abram was a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Noah. He had the same problem of sin, and his people were doing the same type of thing that would happen at Babel. He was not looking for God, and God came to Abram. And so even as we aren't looking for God, God comes to us. That's personal. It's not just here on the page. It's not just 2,000 years ago in Christ, which we will explore. It's actually to you personally, in the preaching of the word, the Spirit of the living God is communicating his grace and his mercy and his invitation to you. God comes to us. The way out is from God. The way out is into the blessing of God. Did you notice this? Go out from your country, where? To the land I will show you. What's so great about that? I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's wearing that word blessed out, isn't he? Blessing is another way of communicating, as he did at the beginning of the Bible when he set Adam and Eve in the garden. The blessed, wonderful, happy presence of God. When everything is right and bright and beautiful, it is blessed. And into a world that God has cursed, and into a world where humanity is not at home with his God, with himself, with one another, or even the ground, God has come with a promise of blessing. And so every reminder we bump up against in this age in which our bodies groan and all of creation groans and tornadoes tear through cities, we have a reminder that there is a place and a time coming which will be marked by the unqualified blessing of God. And we hang on to that. We hang on to that so that we may not grow used to the upside down world as we so naturally do as sinners. Blessing in this passage, it's mentioned five times. I wouldn't entice you to count words like this, but there are ways in which authors are making points through literary subtlety, even by the repetition like this. In between Genesis chapter 3 and this passage, God has spoken curse five times. And here, at this pivot between Babel and him coming to Abram, he speaks of blessing five times. He is intent on this. A world right and bright and beautiful, the presence of God. The way out of the upside down is from God. It is into his blessing. His blessing, which brings us into his purposes. Notice that there is a spreading out of humanity here. He will bless all the families of the earth in Abraham. It's a blessing of true greatness, not a greatness found in making our own name great to the exclusion of God, but greatness found in identification with one whom God has identified as great, his choice man. It's a life in a world where things are unified, not in a common allegiance to and loyalty to mankind, but unified in all of its diversity in a common allegiance to and loyalty to the maker of mankind. Unity wasn't the problem in Genesis 11. It was unity and loyalty to ourselves apart from God. And most of all, it's blessing in the presence of God. You see, when God came to Abraham and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, there is a real sense in which he was asking Abram to leave home. Leave everything familiar here. But in an even more profound sense, he was calling Abraham to come and to go home. And so when God comes to you with the message of the cross and the resurrection, the death of Jesus to take our sins and guilt away, and the resurrection of Jesus to make us new, and the promise of a relationship with him, and to leave all others and forsake this world for his sake, that is not, at a most basic level, a call to leave home, but a call to come on home to him. And that is what he's done for Abraham, and through Abraham, that's what he does for us. The way out of the upside down comes from God. It is into the blessing of God, and it comes through God's man, Abraham. There is no other way out of the upside down if God doesn't lead the way out and if he doesn't make the way out. And he has determined that his way out would be through this man who wasn't looking for him and the promise that he has made to him and the blessing that can come to anyone who is properly identified with this ancient man, Abram, who gets a new name, Abraham, a little later. It's an exclusive, exclusive path out. There is only one way. And all the other doors, for whatever they promise, don't solve the problem of sin and guilt that we have found ourselves in, and blindness to our own situation that we have just seen. No other door gets us there. It's a profoundly exclusive claim. And at the same time, it is unquestionably universal. Not universal in the sense that every human will benefit from it, but universal in the sense that the offer is, it is made on offer to all of humanity. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God will fill the earth with blessing, touching all of the families of the earth, all of the nations of the earth, through this one man and his seed, his children, as will become clear, one who will come from him. The way out of the upside down is from God. It's into his blessing, and it is through God's man, Abraham. I want to show you two glimpses as we just look forward in the story. Next week, Pastor Abe will preach to us from the prophets, specifically Isaiah, and answer the question, how will God get this done exactly? Because we have ourselves a problem. God has driven us out of the garden because he is holy and we are sinful, but he has come to Abram in grace. Has he changed his mind? Has he changed his nature? Is he no longer just? Is he no longer holy? Do we somehow figure it out and get ourselves together so that we can be with him in his presence? How is God going to get this done so that we can be together again? How can God, in other words, keep this promise that he's making on the page? But just ahead of next week, since that's a whole lot of Bible to skip ahead to, two glimpses forward. The first one, we find Abraham in Egypt, and the second one, we find him in the land. Abraham in Egypt on the way to the land, verse 10 and following here in chapter 12. There was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was found to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they will let you live. And we can read on. What happens next? Abram is given all kinds of gifts on account of his identification with his beautiful wife. He's called his sister. Pharaoh is afflicted because Abram is in his presence, God's man, and he's with Abram's wife. And Pharaoh sends him home, richer than when he came out. It's interesting. What is this little story doing here? Abraham had a good long life, and there are even other important scenes to get to. The original readers of this story, Moses is writing. Moses is writing to the generation that will have just left Egypt. They will have just been delivered from exile and sojourn in Egypt after so many hundreds of years. And they would identify with this little story of two paragraphs. Those Israelites, there at Sinai, receiving this word from God, would recognize in themselves, in miniature, this story. A famine in the land, which leads to a sojourn and exile in Egypt, which leads to a deliverance. This is a miraculous deliverance on its own, but the other deliverance is miraculous through the Red Sea. Deliverance, which comes with judgment and salvation. And they come out with unspeakable and undeserved riches. And that is exactly what happened to Israel when they were delivered from Egyptian slavery. And here we have a trek down to Egypt and back. And before the book of Genesis is out, we'll have a trek down to Egypt. And Joseph will bring his family there. And this all appears to be a part of God's plan. For in Genesis chapter 15, he says to Abram, "Know for certain," here's a promise, "that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great, great possessions." A famine which leads to exile, which leads to deliverance with judgment and salvation, which leads to unspeakable riches. One way you'll know you're getting used to the upside down world is if you don't see life in this age with all of its sin, ours and that of others, as a form of slavery. And God forbid any of those Israelites, before delivered, got used to slavery in Egypt. Even in grumbling, some would want to return there. And so it is always the temptation of the Christian to love the world a little too much and to like this place a little too much. Not even the bad things, but the good things about it. The brick and the mortar and the great name we might make for ourselves here. Now, one way we know we're getting used to the upside down, and we're upside down ourselves, as we get used to this age and this place. And what God is doing in his story through this quick little run down to Egypt and back, and then through that multi-generational, multi-century run down to Egypt and back, as he is teaching us about how he saves. He's teaching us about our problem. In a famished world, we find ourselves in exile here, but he will miraculously deliver by his mighty hand. And he will do it through sacrifice, and he will do it through judgment, and he will save in ways that are profound. And he will deliver us with unspeakable and undeserved riches. More on this later in the weeks to come. There's a second spot I want you to turn to, and that is to Genesis chapter 23. And this is the second little glimpse forward that we'll make before we're done. In Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, we come to a moment of elevation in Abraham's life, where you can see in every direction pretty far, and you feel things deeply, and many of us have been there. Sarah lived 127 years, maybe not exactly there. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, another way that we know we're getting used to the upside down is not only when horrifying things like God-defying pride aren't alarming to us, but we're more fascinated with the buildings that we make, is when we get used to death. Well, none of us are used to it when we're experiencing the death of a loved one. But here, Abraham goes in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And his next move is proof that he has not accepted her death as a matter of the normal course going forward. He rises up from his dead, and he insists on purchasing a plot of land in which to bury his wife in the land God has promised. And they'll say you can have it for free, and there's a good bit of back and forth. He is determined to own some property and to bury Sarah. And this here, in this moment, and in this move, Abraham is laying hold of the promise of God, albeit unclear to him how all of this is going to go. The promise of God that from his line will come descendants innumerable as the stars and the sand on the shore, and that God will bring blessing to his line, but also to the whole world. In other words, everything that was lost in the garden in chapter 3 of this book, through Abraham, one day will be set right, and the whole earth will be filled with the blessing of God. That's why he does this. This land is really important. And from his vantage point, this is where it all begins. This is faith for Abraham. And one sign we're used to the upside down is when we get used to death. It is not normal, friends. One of the reasons we gather on Sundays is to remind ourselves that death doesn't win. It is not the actual end. And we aren't joking or just comforting ourselves to say that. God means it, and so as we believe it, we mean it. And it's good news. But Abraham ought to hope there's more to come than just descendants down after his wife's death and his. And it's hard to know exactly what was in Abraham's mind, and Abraham didn't have to have everything in his mind that we have today. But I will read you a passage inspired by the Spirit that gives us some insight from the book of Hebrews in our New Testament many, many years later. It speaks about Abraham and his faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Lots of things he didn't know. By faith, he went in to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. You see, we began this morning with a reading of a city built by the hands of men. That's a scary place. The suburbs are a scary place. Anywhere God isn't acknowledged is a scary place. Our homes can be scary places. Our nation can be a scary place. This world is a scary place. And thank God we can call it a foreign place. Thank God we know what to call it, upside down. And thank God we can look with Abraham forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the word of God and for your promises. And we give you thanks that we know more than what Abraham knew, that these promises are yes and they are amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all that Abraham was looking forward to is dawned in the coming of the king that would come from his line, Jesus. And that Jesus and his reign has dawned in our hearts through the sending of your Spirit. And Father, you are building your church, and you are building it right here, and you are building it with your word. And may this church be an outpost of that city whose designer and builder is God. Do it by your word. Do it by your grace. Make us a people who know the true meaning of Christmas, a people who read the story of the Tower of Babel and cry out for mercy, and a people who know that you are pleased to grant it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.